Good evening. I greet you in the name of Jesus again. It's hard to believe that a week has gone by. I confess that by about Tuesday night, I'm like, there is no way we're going to make it. But we did. Oh, we all did. I did. I want to thank you all very much for your attentiveness and your encouragement. Comments that I received afterwards, let me know that you're listening. The questions, let me know that things were going through your minds. And I just want to bless God for the anything that I would have said that would have been an encouragement, just to say praise the Lord. That I'm glad to be used of Him. But certainly I have nothing in my own to offer you all. And thank you very much for the gift. Thank you for making my family feel at home here for the little bit of time that they've been here with me. I certainly felt at home here. Well, there's a lot of questions that go through a person's mind as he ponders what to say on the last week or the last night of a week of services. It's really not that big of a deal. Every night could have been the last night. But we've made it to the official last night. And so what am I supposed to say? Richard Baxter, I believe it is, says he was a preacher, and he said that his goal in preaching was to preach as if he would never preach again, as a dying man to dying men. And so as I thought about that, if I had only one more sermon to preach, what would it be? And suddenly you don't know what to say. There's so much that you would want to tell somebody if you knew this was the last opportunity that you had to stand. And I don't believe, I have no reason to believe this would be the last time I preach necessarily. But it's possible. It's possible that somebody sitting here tonight will never hear another sermon across this pulpit or any other pulpit. It's very possible. It's possible that the same Jesus will be back for us before we ever get a chance to collect like this again. It's possible that maybe God will call one of us out of this life through whatever means, disease or accidents or whatever. We don't know. The song we sang, 689, it talks about a mind. It says that we're thanking God for the ability to look before and after. You know, it's a gift of God to have a mind that can look before and after. Second Peter talks about vision. It defines blindness. A person that lacks things, and it goes through the list of faith and virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience. And he says, if you lack those things, you're blind and you can't see afar off. And so blindness tonight isn't so much that you can't physically see me. It's the fact that your mind isn't looking ahead very far. And that introduces me to what I would, or introduces us to what I would like to bring tonight. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, title of the message, Where Am I Going? It's the purpose of this message is to make us think about the shortness of eternity and also the path that will take us to eternity. There's two paths, and that's what I wanted to start with here tonight in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So Jesus teaches that there's two ways to live. Now, life is a journey. All of us are on this journey of life. It starts the day we're born. It ends the day we die, or if Jesus will return. And there's two ways to go. It's a wide gate, a broad way, many people on it. It's the easiest way to go. If you're going with the flow, this is where you are. It's just that simple. And there's many, many, many people out there. The narrow way, the narrow gate, is the gate that there's few people on. It takes a lot of effort to find this way. And another gospel says that we are to press into it. The one way leads to destruction, the other way leads to life. Jesus teaches us two ways, two ends, two roads, two kinds of people. And I want to just get down to the very basics of that whole thing. We talked about a lot of things this week, but when you boil it down to the very essence, it comes down to this right here. Where are we going to be when we get to where we are going? Because we're all going somewhere. I'd like to spend the next few minutes talking about the sureness of eternity. What does the Bible say about eternity? Well, in Job 14:14, we see Job asking the question, if a man die, shall he live again? And he goes on and talks about waiting until his change comes. It's almost as if he has this idea that if a man dies, he will live again. It's not so much a question as much as it is a statement. Part of our makeup, God created us with this eternal living soul. It's a part of us that's going to live forever. And I believe the fact that you can even comprehend the statement that I just made proves that it's true. But let's get some Bible on this before we go too much farther. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46 says something. Matthew chapter 25 talks about the final judgment, talks about the Son of Man coming, the holy angels, talks about gathering all the people together and separating them one from the other, dividing the sheep from the goats, and we know that story. But get down to the end in verse 46, and it says, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. The words everlasting and eternal are big words. We can sort of grab a hold of them. If we think hard enough, we can kind of imagine no end. And I believe that God created us with that ability. It's kind of hard. Your mind does kind of blow a fuse when you think about it too long. But it's sort of there. We can sort of imagine that, yeah, we have this sense that we will live forever. There's people that try to deny that. But I think that if they were to be honest with themselves, they will have to admit. I want to read another passage in Luke 23. Verses 39 through 43, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? For we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Just showing us again that Jesus himself talks about eternal abodes and that people, he says to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. So there's no question in my mind tonight that there are places that people go, even though the physical part of us, we lay away in a grave somewhere and it turns back into dust. There's still something in us that knows that these verses are true. And I think that's why people try so hard to deny them, because the evidence is there. It's within them. It's built in. As I said, I believe the fact that we can even conceptually talk about it indicates that it is so. Now, the next thing I would like to consider is, what does the Bible teach us about these eternal abodes? Well, to be honest with you, the Scripture's theme is not eternal abodes. There's actually very little about the places that eternal souls end up. There's a few little hints here and there that we can find. Probably when we think of heaven, we are thinking of the New Jerusalem, which is found in Revelation 21. Maybe you want to turn there. I'm not going to read all these verses, but just turn there and take a look, refresh your memory on what it really says. Jesus talks about paradise, another place where the rich man and Lazarus, the story about those two. It says that Lazarus was in a place where he was comforted and he was on Abraham's bosom. And there's a lot of theological discussion about where all that is and what that means. I'm not really planning to talk about that, but it's very clear in that story that there's two places. One man goes one place, the other man goes the other place, and the one's in comfort and the other one's not. But Revelation 21 tells us about a new heaven and a new earth, and it talks about this holy city, this new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And it's beautiful, and he describes this. He talks about what's not going to be there. There's going to be no death, no sorrow, no crying. There's not going to be any pain. All of that's gone, it says in verse 4. And then in verse 9, it keeps talking about the New Jerusalem again. And it's just beautiful, all these things that are there. And then when we get over to Revelation 22, we see that there's a river, beautiful river, flows out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And it talks in verse 3 about the throne of God and of the Lamb being there. It talks about no candle being needed, neither the light of the sun in verse 5, because the Lord God gives them light, and so on and so on. And you know, heaven is just amazing to think about what it would be like. I believe, though, that if we were honest with ourselves, many of the pictures that we get in our mind about heaven probably come more from the songs we sing than from the scriptures we read. And I'm okay with that to a point. The point I'm really trying to make is that there's not a lot about heaven here. I think when we get to heaven, to this new Jerusalem, that we probably won't even care very much what the gates are made of, or whether or not the river is there. We're probably not going to care very much about much of that, because there's going to be something there that takes all of the attention, and that's Jesus Christ himself. We're going to be just, as soon as we cross that threshold, however that's going to be, the first sight of Jesus Christ will be so amazing that none of us will really care whether the streets are of gold or not. I really believe that. And those things are just icing on the cake. And he says, this is where you may be one day. But it takes a narrow road. It takes some deliberate choices, placing faith in Jesus Christ. And we'll get to some of that a little later. But that's one of the things that we know about eternity. What do we know about the other place called hell, or the lake of fire? I'm going to go through some verses quickly. You may want to just write them down instead of trying to follow along. But in Matthew chapter 13, verse 50, Jesus is talking about Matthew 13:50. He's talking about judgment again. He talks about it in the sense of a fishing net, and how the angels come and they cast out the bad fish and keep the good fish. But he says this, that the wicked ones are cast, verse 50, into the furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So we get this picture of a fire, and we get this picture of pain, of weeping, wailing, gnashing teeth. Doesn't sound like something we want to spend a lot of time talking about. It's a very unpleasant thing to talk about. It isn't something that makes us feel really good. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus again is speaking, and he's talking about what to do if we find ourselves with a propensity to sin. He says, if our hands offend us, we're to cut it off. If our eye offends us, we're supposed to pluck it out. If our foot offends us, we're supposed to cut it off. And he goes on and he says, it's better to do this than to have two hands, two feet, two eyes, and be cast into hell. And he says this about hell, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. So we have this unquenchable fire. And we also have this mention of a worm that never dies. And I do not understand what that means, but I don't think I want to understand what that means. Worms that don't die, whatever it is, isn't a good thing. And we don't want to go there and find out what that is like. Revelation 19:20 calls the eternal separation from God the lake of fire. And the beast was taken with him, the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast and worshipped his, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So we have this nasty fire that is burning with brimstone, which is an awful chemical. I believe we would call it sulfur. And if you've ever burned sulfur, you know that that chemical reaction is not pleasant at all. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 tells us just a little more about this place. I'm breaking into the middle of a thought, but it says, "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power?" You know, just as I said that the most amazing thing about heaven will be the presence of Jesus Christ, I think the most awful thing about hell will be the fact that there is nothing of God there. Even sinners in this life experience more of God than they will in hell. And that's just an awful thing to think about. Everything that is beautiful, everything that is lovely, everything that you enjoy, even when you're in this life and you are not in Christ, you still get the blessing of God on your life more than you ever will in this awful, awful place. So we see all of these things that we know about hell. Again, we don't know terribly much about it. I just gave you, what, 4 verses about hell? A chapter or two dedicated to heaven. Throughout Scripture, there's little glimpses here and there. I think what we need to learn from this is that we do not need to know exactly what this is going to be like. I want to refer you to the story of the rich man and Lazarus again. Remember, the rich man's there in hell, and he's begging for a drink of water, just a drop. And Abraham says, "No, we can't do that. There's a great gulf fixed. No man can cross it." He said, "Well, then do this for me. Send somebody out of here, out of your side, and go tell my brothers about this place because I don't want them to come here." And Abraham said, "No. If they don't listen to what they have, they're not going to listen, even if somebody comes back from the dead." And do you know how true that is? Jesus was actually giving a little picture of what's going to happen. We have someone who came back from the dead, Jesus Christ himself, and people don't listen to him. So why would they listen to anybody else who comes back from the dead? And so we see this whole thing that God knows best what to tell us. What we have in Scripture instead is the teaching of the two ways. And he gives us a glimpse of where each way will end. He says, you take the broad way, it's going to lead to destruction. You take the narrow way, it's going to lead to life. And that's all you really need to know. Will you trust me with that information? Will you believe me? Will you take the narrow way? Or will you doubt me? And then we have just enough glimpse to let us know that these are places that we do want to be or we don't want to be. In Ecclesiastes, chapter 11, we have this interesting object lesson. Verse 3, Ecclesiastes 11, verse 3. "If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be." It's talking about, I believe it's talking about a tree that is leaning. And if we want to cut that tree down, we look at the way it leans. And that's the way it will likely fall when it does fall. And the spiritual implication of that is this. A couple of things. First of all, when the tree's down, it's down. That's where it fell. It's over. You can move the tree around afterwards, but that's where the analogy breaks down. But in the spiritual sense, when we die, the life is gone. The way we died is the way we stay dead. I do not believe in the doctrine that some religions teach that you can get the chance to get out of hell if your people remember to pray for you enough. I don't believe that. The second thing that we want to learn is the fact that, as I said, when the tree is leaning a certain direction, I am told, I'm not an arborist at all, so I don't know how easy it is to get a tree to follow the opposite direction it's leaning. But for me to look on, it looks like it would be a pretty difficult thing to do. And the spiritual application to that is that if we want to take the road that leads to destruction, and that's the way we've leaned all of our lives, and we're somehow counting on the day that when we die, we're going to fall this way, it's taking a gamble that I don't think any of us should try. Now, it is true. The thief on the cross spent his life doing all kinds of bad things, and at the very end of his life, but all that's a testimony to is the grace of God. It's not a testimony to the fact that we get to take that kind of chance. And so the lessons that we learn from the tree, the way it leans is likely the way it will fall. Likely the way it will fall. I have no guarantees that it will fall the opposite direction. The other thing that we learn is that the where it falls is where it's going to be. And the spiritual applications of that is sobering. And so when we analyze our lives, let's think of that tree. What are we tending toward? What's the direction? Where will we likely fall if our lives are taken at any given moment? Well, I told you before, and I'll say it again, the Bible doesn't tell us an awful lot about the future as far as eternity. Few glimpses. But what it does tell us, it tells us a lot more about the paths. And I want to just give you six things for each path. On the road to destruction and the road to life, what are some things that we can look at in our lives that will tell us whether we are leaning toward falling to life or falling to destruction? Does the Bible teach us that? And I thought maybe the best thing to do would be to think of some examples before we go into this list. But for the people that leaned toward the flesh, the world, the devil, the best example I can give you, I think, is probably the story of King Saul. We know his story very well, but just review it with me for a minute. He started out as being anointed king, seemed to do well, seemed to be a humble man, even though he was very well built. It looked like a wonderful man. But it isn't long into his career that he begins to do things. He offers a sacrifice. He gets jealous of David. The Spirit of God departs from him, it says. And an evil spirit begins to trouble him. And he does some really strange things, chasing David around when he really should have been back taking care of the kingdom. And he ends up in a place where he's willing to fall on his own sword out of the fear of the Philistines. I don't know what kind of courage it takes to fall on your own sword. But the courage that it took for that, maybe I should say the fear that drove him to that, is a weird kind of courage. It's just, I don't know what kind of despair he must have felt. And so I would sum up in six steps some markers on this road. Another man I thought about was Judas. I won't spend any time on his story necessarily, but we know how he ended up. He had a road just like this one, like Saul. The first step, I believe, the first marker that we can look at on the road to destruction begins with a doubt. We know that, don't we? Satan comes, he says, "Yea, hath God said." Does God really say this? Doubt, when it's fed, is going to lead to rebellion, disobedience. You're going to do things against what God teaches, against what your authorities teach. As young people, your parents, for those older ones, the authority of the word, the authority of the brotherhood. We're going to go against that. We're going to say, nah, I don't really need that. We're going to go against that authority. We're going to rebel because we doubt. The third thing that that leads to is confusion. Another thing, if you're confused tonight about what's right, what's wrong, I'm saying to you, turn around, get back to where you know what's right, because if you continue to be confused, You are on a road that is dark. You're on a road that's going to end up in a place of destruction one day. God does not bring confusion into people's lives. It's hard not to get over on the other list. But on the road to destruction, there's confusion. You see people that just don't, they just act like they don't know what to do. And it seems so clear. You're living in sin. You're doing wrong. Why are you confused about this issue? Well, it's because Satan, they can't see afar off. Their eyes are blind. Another thing, I'm not sure where this all fits in, but another thing that I believe that we've experienced when we are on this road is unsatisfiable desires, the lust of our flesh. There's this continual drive. We kind of talked about this earlier this week and feel in some ways like I'm repeating myself, but it's so important for us to remember when we have these cravings for whatever it is, it can be legitimate stuff like food and all of that. But if we're turning to that and we keep going back to it and we're looking for satisfaction in life and we just can't seem to ever find it, I think we're on the wrong road. We're looking places that we should not be looking for satisfaction, and it's never going to be there. And you see, you know, it's easy to use bad, like far out examples. You see this in the world. One more beer, one more cigarette, one more fling, one more affair. And the thrill is only in the chase. It only tastes good in your mouth. And after that, you got to have another one. It's a marker, I believe, that you're pretty far down the road if this is where you are. If this is where I am, we need to be careful about where we're headed and make some changes and come back in faith in Jesus Christ. We talked about Saul having a lot of fear. I believe that the road to destruction is fraught with fear. Fear of all kinds of things. Fear of the future, fear of people, fear of all the unknowns, and even some of the knowns. Just a lot of fear in a person's life. And you know, fear motivates people to do some really crazy things, even falling on their swords. And that takes me to the last one, number six. The end of this road is despair. And I believe that as people travel this road, they may go through some cycles on this. It's not necessarily a step by step by step by step like I just laid it out. But these are markers that if these things are in your life, don't stay there. There's an answer to this. But if those things are in our lives, we need to turn around because we are on the road to destruction. Now, one of the things that's scary about this is that when we're in this state of this cycle following this road, the despair sometimes says, can God even get me out? And we just end up saying, well, no. And we're back on the doubt cycle again. And so we just do it all over again. If this is where we're at, I beg you to get out. The road to heaven, if I would have had a board, I would have written them so you could see the exact opposite. Instead of doubt, there's faith, there's trust, there's belief that God has it all figured out. And it doesn't matter how hard the road looks. It doesn't matter how narrow it looks. It doesn't matter that it looks like we're the only ones on the road, that we believe that God has it figured out and that we trust him. And the opposite of Saul, as an example, would be David. You think about David's trust in God. He gets anointed king, and it's years till he ever does take the throne. And he's out there, and he has plenty of opportunity to kill King Saul and take matters into his own hands. He doesn't even do that. I wonder which one of us could turn that down. If we were in that dispensation, I wonder if I could have done that. But he trusted in God. He trusted to the point that he, number two, submitted to God's plan for his life. The road to heaven is marked by a life of submission to God and to each other. I don't know how you can be a rebellious Christian. The two words just don't go together. Because in order to come to Christ, there's this surrender. This is this complete crucifixion of everything that I want. And And it's just this laying down, this total submission, surrender might be a better word, I don't know. But it is the polar opposite of the rebellion that we were talking about. As we submit, it takes us to number three. There is not confusion, but there is clarity. We get light for the journey. Confusion is of the devil. He wants people to be confused. God says, I'm not the author of confusion. I give you light. And when you believe me and when you submit to me, you will get more light and you will find your way all the way to my presence in eternity. And it's such a wonderful thing. If we're stumbling around in confusion, that is not of God. If we know the path that we are to take. Now, let me just clarify something real quick in case some of you young people are maybe wondering, what does God want me to do? Or maybe some of us older people wonder that, don't we? You know, the next decision in life. Sometimes we get to those places where we're confused. But let me just clarify something. There's always a place you can come back to where you know you were on solid biblical ground. And if you don't know what the next step is, stay there until you do. Okay? That I just want to throw that out there. There is some times in the Christian's life where we're wondering, what does God have for me? But never in the sense that we don't know what's right and we don't know what's wrong. That's the kind of confusion that Satan brings into our lives. The clarity that God brings into our lives is that we always know what is right. And if we're not sure of the next step, just hang on, be patient, continue to ask and seek and knock, and God will make the way clear for you. This leads then to number four. On the way to heaven, there is satisfaction and contentment. Think about David, his ability to just be content where God had him. And he wasn't perfect, we know that. That's one of the reasons I picked David, is because we know that there were times that he did some things that took him down the wrong road. But then he always repented. You see, Saul didn't repent. When he was confronted with his sins, he would say things like, I have played the fool, or I have sinned, but honor me now before the people. But David, when Nathan comes to him and says, you're the man, he says, it's exactly right. Nothing more to say. You're exactly right. Whenever he counted the people, the prophet comes to him again and he says, what are you going to choose? He said, you know what? I want to fall in the hands of God. Whatever God sees fit. And he was punished. David's sin was punished that time pretty severely. But he had a trust in God and he was willing to take what God had for him rather than to fall into the hands of men. He was a contented man with where he was. And he knew how to repent. The fifth thing kind of goes along with what I said about clarity, but I want to just build on that a little bit. Another thing that we have on our way to heaven is confidence. We have a confident stand in Jesus Christ. We know who we are. We know whose we are. And we know where we want to be. We are confident that our stand in Jesus Christ will not be shaken. Hebrews 12 talks about those things, that those things that they're not going to shake. They're not going to change. It's a steady, firm, confident stand in Jesus. Not that it's boastful, and yet we do boast in the glory of the cross, don't we? The Christian life is one that is confident. We are not fearful. We don't have to wonder what's going to happen because we're trusting in God and we believe what he has for us is the best. And of course, number six, the opposite of despair, we have fulfillment. We have a life that is worth living, a life that we would never consider falling on our swords, because God has something for us to live for, even if we're in some really difficult times. And Christians go through difficult times. I don't want to deny that. I'm not trying to paint a picture of a life that's just all wonderful. The Christian life is actually really hard to live. That's why the road to hell is so popular, because it's pretty easy to live, and yet all of those things are there. And we all know that because we've all been on that road. And if you're still there, that's what I'm asking you to consider tonight. Is that where you still are? And we all know, too, that even in the hard times, even in the battles, there's a sense of fulfillment in the Christian life. I don't know why we would trade it for anything else. It's It's amazing that we are tempted with that, isn't it? Those are six things that I believe mark the road to hell. Doubt, rebellion, confusion, unsatisfiable desires, fear, and despair. And on heaven, on the road to heaven, the road to life, it's faith and trust, submission, clarity, satisfaction, confidence, and fulfillment. Now, that's road markers that I believe show us where we are headed. I can't promise you all of the things that you'll see in hell and all the things you'll see in heaven, but these are some things that if we see them in our lives, we can have reasonable assurance that we are on the right road or we are on the wrong road. If I was to stop right there, I would be remiss. Turn with me to John chapter 3. As I pondered the statement that I opened with, as the preacher said, if he were to preach, that his motto for preaching was the last sermon that he would ever preach, and as a dying man to dying men, I would want you to get these verses. They're the gospel in one tiny little passage. The gospel's all the Bible, of course. That's the entire good news. But we don't have time to talk about all of that tonight. Instead, this is what we want to look at. Let's start John 3, and we are going to read let's start at 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. This is Jesus Christ himself telling us something about condemnation and about eternal life. What does it say here? It just kind of goes over everything that we were talking about. We see faith. We believe in Jesus Christ, and we will not perish. We will not be destroyed. We will have everlasting life. God did not send his Son to come and make life hard for us, to condemn us, but rather to say, here is the way. This is the way. He said at one point, I am the way. And he walked that way. He showed us that way. And he told us that it's going to be a hard road to walk. And he ought to know what he's talking about. And remember that this is the Jesus Christ that is alive again. He did come back from the dead. We need to believe him. We need to believe everything he says, because he's been there. He's come into this world and he's gone back to be with his Father. And he knows everything that he's talking about. And notice, you know, it really... When you really strip life and everything and you just take all the complications away and you look at these verses, you see two things: believers, unbelievers. That's it. I don't want to reduce the gospel. I don't want to reduce the cross of Christ, because we do need to pick up our cross and walk in obedience. But at the end of the day, it is these two options. There's only two kinds of people, two roads, two destinations. It's people that believe, people that don't. People that believe, everlasting life. People that don't believe are condemned already. It's just that simple. And yet it's that difficult. Well, I would like us to think just a little bit now, too. Before I say that, let me say this. that one of the concerns that I have for us American Christians is that we never stop to think about eternity. You know, to think about eternity, I started out this message with the concept of eternity, that we do have the ability to think about eternity. But God doesn't force us to think about eternity. And the burden that I have is that we would take the time to think about it, that we would be okay with the roaring silence of being completely by ourselves with God, and to just think, where am I? What is in my life? Do I have doubt? Do I have rebellion? Do I have fear? Or am I seeing these things, the fruit in my life, faith and trust? Am I joyful in the Lord? You know the answers to these questions. You can put a front on to come to church, but by yourself, in the dark, away from your cell phone, away from all the distractions, and just think. Because that's when God's going to talk to us and show us these things. And I believe that's why the world's driving itself crazy trying to not think. Now, in conclusion, I want to just talk to you just a little bit about eternity. The Bible doesn't tell us that much about eternity. It doesn't tell us very much about what to expect when we get there. A few things, but not a lot. But it does tell us how to prepare for it. And I want to just impress on your minds that eternity is a long, long time. We think in terms of time. I don't think eternity really has time. And that's where your mind starts to kind of fry, right? It's kind of hard to think those kind of things. But let me just illustrate it to you this way. Have you ever had a migraine headache? If you have, you know what I'm talking about. Your head hurts. It makes everything else hurt. You can't eat food because you're afraid that as soon as, and you just want to lay down and you want to sleep, but you can't really sleep because there's pain. I get them every once in a while. Not often enough to get too terribly worried about it, but every once in a while I do get these things. And you know, maybe I'm strange, but one of the things that comes into my mind when I'm lying there trying to sleep, or I'm trying to just wait for that painkiller to kick in or whatever it is, I think about hell in those moments. It's like, you know what, this pain, I'm hoping goes away. I'm hoping that it's when I wake up, it's going to be over. But if hell is really as terrible as what Jesus says it is, and I don't know why we would doubt that, just imagine a migraine for eternity. And that's not even really what hell is like, but just imagine. I'm not trying to scare anybody here tonight, but I'm just trying to give us a glimpse of what this kind of stuff is like. The other thing that impresses me to think about is that in time, we kind of forget things. And let me illustrate it this way. I believe it was February of this year, I preached at a lady's funeral. I preached another funeral in August for community people. I'm always privileged to do that. I'm honored that they want me to do those things. And I take it as an opportunity to just talk about Jesus. But the point is that those people are still dead. We're still living. Those trees have fallen. I don't know where they are. God's the judge. I have reason to doubt the one person's safety in eternity, but the other one, she had a testimony for the Lord, and that's not the point. The point is that she's still dead. Now, we're in the land of the living, and February doesn't seem that long ago. But if you think about being in heaven all that time versus being in hell all of that time, and that's just the start of it, there's still eternity yet to go. And that's when we just don't want to think about it anymore. We just want to stop and say, hold on, that's too terrible to think about. But what about being with Jesus? Isn't that almost too wonderful to think about, to be in his presence? And let's just think about that. Let's take this serious. I'm not making this stuff up. I'm not trying to scare anybody into the kingdom. But I just want you to think about these things. We are all a living soul. Every single one of us is going to be somewhere forever. We're on a road. It's going to take us somewhere. And are we willing to sit and think, where am I going? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you understand our needs even better than we do.